All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, this will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians part 49, and we're going to, Lord willing, cover this whole chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, after the last three messages, I'm hoping it should be clear that what's identified, at the very least, that what's identified as baptism of the Holy Spirit by many today is nothing like the two accounts of the baptism of the Holy Spirit recorded in the New Testament. Neither of which, I'm repeating myself here, but this is such an important point, neither of which were initiated by humans via teaching about it, praying for it, or the laying on of hands by someone's hands. Instead, in both instances, Yahweh was the sole initiator, to the surprise, once again, of both the recipients and the witnesses there alike. It should likewise be clear after the last two or three messages, it should likewise be clear that the miraculous gifts listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 were intended for only that 40-year intercovenantal period of time between the commencement of the new covenant in 30 AD and the termination of the old covenant in 70 AD. Very important, while the new covenant was being written. But once completed, the purpose of the partial, or as Paul identifies them, or incomplete, miraculous gifts was fulfilled. And they therefore ceased to exist. Made certain when the Apostle John died, the apostle who completed the writing of the new covenant, and the last apostle living, thereby which those gifts could be passed on to others. As for those claiming the miraculous gifts today, whether they've deceived themselves with wishful thinking or whatever, it doesn't matter. It simply doesn't matter. Whatever it is, it must be judged by the Word of God, not the other way around. And the Word has spoken. The Word has spoken. Now, what's found in the two verses sandwiching 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the last verse of 1 Corinthians 12 and the first verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, can only be understood by what's found in 1 Corinthians 13 and what's revealed to us regarding the longevity of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and miraculous gifts in the corroborating passages that we discussed, particularly in the last message. In other words, 1 Corinthians 13 dictates that 1 Corinthians 12:31 and 1 Corinthians 14:1, both of which say, seek after the gifts, and particularly the greater gifts, but in other words, 1 Corinthians 13 dictates that 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 31 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 1 and most of chapter 14 related to the same are instructions only for those living during the 40-year intercovenantal period of time while the new covenant was being written. And I can assure you, charismatics and Pentecostals tend to get all bent out of shape over this, over that particular statement that I just made, declaring that they might as well then just tear 1 Corinthians chapter 14 out of their Bibles. To which I reply, you know, if it's only meant for them, why have it in the Bibles today? And they say, well, just we might as well tear it out then. Well, to which I reply, are you then going to be consistent and tear out everything in the Bible that doesn't apply directly to us living in the 21st century today? For example, such as Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll just stay with the book of Corinthians. We can find these examples all over the Bible, but let's just stay in the book of Corinthians here. First, how about what we find in 1 Corinthians 7? Are you going to tear this out of your Bibles as well? Regarding not marrying because of the present distress, are you going to put away your wife or repent for having married her today because of those instructions? I don't think so. Regarding not marrying because of the present distress, which, by the way, is also relative to the impending distress to occur in 70 AD. Are you going to likewise cut out Paul's teaching regarding meat markets in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that are no longer specifically relevant, being we no longer have meat markets in which meat is sacrificed or meat in which meat sacrificed to idols is being sold? Are you going to tear those out of your Bibles and all the other time-sensitive, specific instructions that aren't directly related to us today in the 21st century out of your Bibles? No, I don't think they're going to cut those passages out of their Bibles. They certainly haven't done it yet. Why? Well, because they recognize those passages as time and audience specific. So, don't get hung up on these instructions in 1 Corinthians 14 as also being time and audience specific. Excuse me. Furthermore, it's not as if there aren't some principal gleanings in 1 Corinthians for us today, just like there are in the two examples I just provided you. There are principles, even though the instructions may not be specifically, directly relatable to us, there are principles found throughout those instances that are certainly still applicable for us today. So, let's proceed with 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and see what principles we might glean therefrom that are still pertinent to us today. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning with verse 1, it says, follow after charity or follow after love. That's just been depicted in the previous chapter. Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Very similar to the last verse of chapter 12. Note, first of all, that the word gifts is italicized, indicating it was added. And certainly in some cases it's justifiable to have an italicized word added for the English explanation of what's being presented, but I maintain that it shouldn't have been added in this instance, leaving Paul to determine what he means by spiritual, not just spiritual gifts, but all that he means by spiritual. I don't think he's saying, hey, don't, he's not just saying seek after these spiritual gifts. He's seek after that which is spiritual. Now, first, in this verse, he says we're to follow, or we're to pursue is really the word. We're to pursue. He charges us with pursuing love. Pursuing love, as summed up, there should be no argument about this, summed up in the two greatest commandments. That is, to love Yahweh, our God, with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds, and with all of our strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Now, upon which, don't forget, hangs, not abolishes, but hangs all the law. Under the first tablet and under the second tablet. Second tablet representing our love for Yahweh. The second tablet representing our love for each other. Upon which, don't forget, hang all the law. In particular, the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, which Paul identifies as spiritual. That's right. The Kavah is spiritual. Yes, Paul identifies the law as spiritual in Romans 7 and verse 14. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 12. Romans chapter 7, verses 12 and 14. Note what he writes, and I've noted it many times if you've been with me in the past in many messages, but note what he notes here that is so seldom noted by the bulk, the majority of contemporary Christianity. Verse 12, he says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy." And he is talking about the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments in the context of this passage. So he says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just and good." If only the majority of Christianity would be willing to say the same. Excuse me. And then jump down to verse 14. He says, "For we know that the law is," you see it? "Is spiritual." The law is spiritual. No, no, can't be. The law is spiritual. "But I am carnal, sold under sin." Warning, warning, warning. To those of you opposed to Yahweh's moral law under the new covenant, abolish the law under the new covenant, and you also eliminate, among other things, that which is holy, just, good, and spiritual. And spiritual. So many people want to seek after that which is spiritual, and they reject one of the principal things Paul identifies as spiritual in the New Testament. Yes, there are other things which are spiritual in nature as well. All three lists of the gifts are spiritual. They're spiritual gifts. But I can tell you this, that any or even all of the spiritual gifts, if you had all the gifts, not just the gifts of 1 Corinthians 12, but also all the gifts of Romans 12 and Ephesians 4, I can tell you this, that any or even all of those spiritual gifts, without the implementation of Yahweh's law as the standard for our lives, is as a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. As much as is any application of the law that's not animated by love. Now, one of the reasons I bring this up is because the bulk of those who claim both Holy Spirit baptism and miraculous gifts today, those who claim to be spiritual, so spiritual, are antinomian. Not all of them, but the bulk of them, I'm telling you, are antinomian, are anti one of the principal things that Paul identifies as spiritual. Ironically, one of the gifts that such people claim, who claim to have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, is the gift of discernment as provided in 1 Corinthians 12. And yet they lack the basic foundational discernment regarding the glorious and imperative nature of Yahweh's moral law under the new covenant. The same people, the bulk of whom also reject the biblical plan of salvation. The vast majority of the people today who claim the baptism of the Holy Spirit reject the biblical plans of salvation, the means of being covered by the blood of Christ. Now, do you really think that those are the people who Yahweh's allegedly baptizing in the Holy Spirit today? Does that even make sense? Or might 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 10 through 12 provide a more likely answer? Listen carefully. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, where it says, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And do note the similarity between what Paul writes there and what Christ warned us of in Matthew 7:21 through 23. I shared it once before in one of the last two messages, where it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And think about this. The will of the Father begins with our salvation in Christ. And if you've rejected the means of salvation, the means of the blood, you haven't done the will of the Father, regardless what else you may claim. The will of the Father is also principally found in His law, in His ethics, His morality. So keep those two things in mind in regards to all of this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If you're claiming the baptism of the Holy Spirit, something that doesn't even look like the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, I encourage you, please, please, reconsider where you're at in light of these two passages. Back to verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1 again. Follow after charity, follow after love, pursue love, and desire spiritual, it adds the word gifts, to be spiritual, you might even say, but rather that you may prophesy. Who? Well, those to whom that statement was intended, those alive during the 40-year intercovenantal period, to them, I'm telling you, to them it was important to pursue this prophetic gift and the other gifts as well, for the reasons depicted here in 1 Corinthians 14 and for the reason provided by Paul in Romans 1 and verse 11 for their establishment during this somewhat rocky period of time. All right, back to verse 1, reading on. Follow or pursue after love and desire spiritual, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesies speaks unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that you all speak with tongues, but rather that you prophesied, for greater is he that prophesies than he that speaketh in tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying or edification. Paul views the miraculous gifts as principally, you'll see this come up throughout this chapter, principally for the purpose of edifying the ecclesia, that is, the body of Christ. The same for the other two lists of gifts, both the ministry and leadership gifts of Romans 12 and Ephesians 4. Their principal purpose is the edification of the body of Christ. Turn, we're not ready to do that yet. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and picking it up with verse 6. Verse 6 through 11. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in their sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise, ye, except you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you shall speak unto the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification or without meaning. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. All of this, of course, speaking of the gift of unknown language as contrasted with the gift of prophecy. All of this speaking of the gift of unknown languages. How much more so does this apply with today's gibberish identified as tongues? Something, by the way, I once claimed myself very early in my Christian walk. So please don't tell me that without experience in it, I have no basis by which to judge it. Well, fact is, there is some truth to that. There is some truth to that, because whether someone's experienced what's alleged to be tongues today or not, the Word is not judged by what we've experienced, but rather our experiences must be judged by the Word. And once again, the Word has judged. What today is alleged to be Holy Spirit baptism and tongues and other miraculous gifts is not what they're alleged to be. We have proven that by the Word. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 14, verses 12 through 19. Picking it up with verse 12, it says, "Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts," or spiritual, "seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Excuse me, "wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall ye that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest?" Well, be careful what you amen, by the way. There's a lot of people who just, they hear something fervently preached. In fact, I have a message on this very topic. They hear it. I set the people up to say amen, and then I, without them really even giving them an opportunity to think about it, but I knew that there were some in the audience who would amen it, and then I went back and told them what they just amened. I think it's called the ameners, or something similar to that. Be careful today. There's a principle there. Be careful what you amen. If you don't understand, if you're not absolutely certain you want to say, "so be it," amen, then you best not be amening it. You may be amening something that may come back to haunt you. You may be judged for. Verse 17, "For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." All of which was very, this all of this instruction, all of which was very relevant to those living when Paul penned his epistle to the Corinthian Christians. Very pertinent to them, of course. Verse 20, "Brethren," he says, "be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding men." Now, here's a verse, although specifically applicable to the miraculous gifts of that day. That's what Paul's specifically applying it to. The underlying principle here certainly is one that's eternal, as found, for example, in Romans 16:19, and which has nothing to do with the miraculous gifts. It's just a principle. It's an eternal principle that's as much applicable today as it was, even though Paul is applying it here to the miraculous gifts that have been done away with. Because in Romans 16:19, he says essentially the same thing. He says, I would have you wise into that which is good and simple. New American Standard has it as innocent concerning evil. Nearly the same thing that we just read in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 14. Of course, we should be babes regarding that which is evil. There's a lot of things you just best, I mean, it's hard to get away from in this day and age, but it's best that you just don't delve into everything that's comes down the pike or on the internet today. If you can, stay away from it. Be babes, be innocent in regards to those things which are evil. And to the best of our ability, at any given time, we're to be adults, mature, not just babes in the other, but mature adults in comprehending Yahweh's will. It's somewhat akin to the same idea expressed by Christ in Matthew 10 and verse 16. And you'll recognize this even if you don't recognize the reference where it says, where he said, Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Or he could have said as babes. Same basic idea. And we find similar instructions from Paul concerning the leadership gifts. Turn over to Ephesians 4 real quickly. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 15. And he says, And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, there's the edifying, by the way, here in these gifts, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature, to the fullness of Christ. We've all got some work to do. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. God wants us to grow up. He doesn't want us to just remain babes, but to grow in knowledge and understanding in Christ, that we can become more and more daily transformed into His image. Now, turn over to Hebrews chapter 5, where we were once again admonished to grow up. Ephesians chapter 5, and look at verses 11 through 14. He says, Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Why were they dull of hearing? Verse 12, For when for the time you ought to be teachers, they were at a point where, hey, come on, guys, it's been long enough. You need to be teachers. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. No, he's a babe because he's only into the milk of the word and not the meat of the word. Verse 14, But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use, that's where it really becomes effective for us, by reason of use, when we take the meat, milk and the meat, and we put it to use. For strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. They've made some mistakes along the way. By those mistakes, they've learned with the Word what's proper and what's not, what's biblical and what's not. Again, verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. See how these passages all fit together so well. And note how these passages on maturity all have to do with knowledge and understanding. Now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20 again, it says, brethren, be not children, be not babes, in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. New American Standard has it in this fashion, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. Where the King James has be men, the New American Standard translates it much better, and you're going to see this here in a minute, as mature. Well, they were comparing babes and adults, maturity, and so the King James translators put in men there. You can see why they did it, but it really is not the best translation. It should be mature, but in your thinking be mature. Young's literal translation has it as, brethren, become not children in the understanding, but in the evil be ye babes, and in the understanding become ye perfect. New American Standard has its mature. This maybe will start ringing bells. Young's literal has it as, in your understanding be perfect. Or how about, in your understanding be complete? That's right. It's the same Greek word, teleos, as in 1 Corinthians 13, which means mature, complete, or perfect. Can be translated any one of those three words. Same Greek word, teleos, is in 1 Corinthians 13 in the phrase, when the perfect or complete comes. That is, when complete knowledge or understanding comes as provided in the completed word. The partial will be done away with. We already know that. Now, although limited at the time, it's complete. Completed understanding, although limited at the time and only in part via the miraculous gifts, it was nonetheless this perfect, this complete understanding, maturity, that was and is to be sought after so as not to be babes in evil, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That was their goal then, even though they only had it in part. It's especially our goal now with the completed in our hands, which is much more powerful, much more potent than what they had then. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21, first part. In the law it is written, in Isaiah 28, 11 and 12 specifically, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together unto one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned, or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? And how much more so gibberish? Verses 24 and 25. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you in a truth. Let's read verse 26 too. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm and a doctrine? Hath a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. Edification, edification, edification. Paul's repeated theme in all three lists of gifts. That's the purpose. That's the intention. Verse 26 again through verse 32. And how is it then, brethren, that you come together? Every one of you has a psalm and hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, has a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. You can almost see it. They were just competing with each other to have a louder voice. And the spirits, verse 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Whether it be the foretellers of that day or the forthtellers of this day, we are to be subject one to another. Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. 1 Peter 5:5-6, likewise ye younger, submit to yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Quit trying to exalt yourselves with whatever it is God has blessed you with, gifts or talents. And humble yourselves before God, subject yourselves to one another, and be subject for the purpose of correction, if need be. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. For God is not, here he's starting to sum it up, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. God is the opposite of Babel or confusion. You see Babel, you see confusion, you can say, that ain't God. That ain't God. He's instead a God of order and of peace. And like it or not, a part of his intentions for peace and order is found in the very next two verses. It follows right on what he says. Verse 33 and through verse 35. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And as in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, for they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Those instructions, regardless how they're not liked or appreciated, those instructions are very straightforward. A second witness that's just as straightforward is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you'll turn over there quickly, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 8 through 13, he says essentially the same thing. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, or not merely with those, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Verse 11 and 12. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Excuse me. Got this nasty cough. A second witness, again, found there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 8 through 13. And note the principle of subjection. That's why I read the last verse, is one that reaches all the way back to the garden. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, 34, Paul informs us it's in fact a principle of Yahweh's law. Verse 34 again, he says, Let your women be keep in silence in the ecclesias, for it is not forbidden to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience. Part of their obedience was to learn in a submissive, you know, not complete silence, but in a submissive fashion where they're not taking the lead. Under obedience, they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. As also saith the law. Where in the law do we find this taught? Well, with the first five books of the Bible, often identified as the Torah or the law, we first find it in Genesis 3:16, right where Paul tells us we would find it, where God is dealing out his judgment, if you will, upon Eve for her sin. He says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in thy conception, and in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over you. Right there. It's a part of the law. But just like Paul declared in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and just as he declared in 1 Timothy 2, patriarchy began in the garden. Patriarchy which demands a woman, just like a man's children, be submissive to him. Doesn't give him the right to treat them like a throw rug. Of course not. But patriarchy began and continues on to today and beyond by the passages that are where we are looking at. But this principle, that's where it began in the law, but this principle of Yahweh's law comes into focus even more when one takes into account the full meaning of the Greek word ekklesia, poorly translated church. The word ekklesia, as I've pointed out on other occasions, refers to a Christian, doesn't refer to what goes on in church buildings today. At least that's only a very minuscule part of it. It refers to a Christian community. This is what the word means, a Christian community in the fullest sense of the word, as depicted in part by Paul in Romans 13:1-7, which has nothing to do with secular government. Reference my audio and blog series, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government. Has nothing to do with secular government. Instead, Paul is depicting a biblical civil body politic, a Christian civil body politic, an ecclesia, governed or administered by ecclesiastical authorities, biblically qualified men, ministers, he calls them, or servants of God. That is, elders, not elderesses. And in particular, judges, in at least as it pertains to Romans 13. Judges, as depicted in Exodus 18:21. Let me go over there and read this real quickly. Exodus 18 and verse 21, it should sound familiar. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able women? Women and men? No. Able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Romans 13 is all about the application of that which began right there in the wilderness with Moses. And as opposed to, let's look at the flip side, as opposed to what we find in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12. Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 12, where it says, as for my people, children, note it said men, so we're talking 20 years and older, and maybe well beyond that even in most cases for judges. But as for my people, children are their oppressors. When things aren't right, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths, as probably best witnessed in Jeremiah chapter 44. Real quickly. For I'm running out of steam and running out of time. Jeremiah chapter 44, and look at verses 15 through 22. Jeremiah 44, beginning with verse 15, it says, And then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, Now note first, it starts off with the men and their women, and they both are answering Jeremiah. Problematic enough. But let's continue. And as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us, this is the word coming from the crowd of men and women. As for the word that thou, speaking to Jeremiah, thou hast spoken unto us in the name of Yahweh, we will not hearken unto thee. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth to burn incense. Where did this lead? Where does it lead? To burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven. And to pour out drink offerings unto her. And we're not going to serve this patriarchal God. We're going to serve this matriarchal Queen of Heaven. As we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. And then had we plenty of victuals and were well and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burned incense unto the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her? Now catch this. Without our men? Who's really the spokesman here? It starts off with the men and the women, but it's the women who are taking the lead. Of course, they're the ones who have led their men, their wimpy men, into serving the Queen of Heaven instead of Yahweh. So it's the women who says, have we made these offerings unto her without our men? Our men approved of it. And then Jeremiah said unto all the people, to the men, and notice how he reverses the order, to the men and to the women and to all the people which had given him that answer, saying, and then, of course, the judgment comes. You talk about confusion. There you have it. Confusion is a consequence of things out of order. By the way, same thing with Miriam. Remember when Miriam and Aaron challenged Moses back in Numbers chapter 12, I believe it is? It starts off with Miriam. Miriam and Aaron, not Aaron and Miriam. Miriam's in the lead. And you remember who gets judged with leprosy? It's not Aaron, although he probably deserved it. It was Miriam. Same thing, same reverse of order. And then when God deals with it, he reverses, just like Jeremiah did here. He reverses the order, and he speaks to Aaron first and then to Miriam. Doesn't mean that Miriam was anything less than Aaron. They just had different responsibilities under the order of God, and that being particularly patriarchal. This was confusion. Jeremiah 44, you talk about confusion and things out of order, including Yahweh's intended patriarchal order. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 14. We need to finish this up. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and verses 33 through 40, finishing the chapter. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, and in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, in the ecclesias. Puts a whole different meaning. They are not to be the ones that are making judgments. They are not judges. Guess what? You want to get rid of Pelosi? You want to get rid of Clinton? Let's just, you know, why do we have them? Because of Article 6 Christian test ban by which biblical qualifications, including Exodus 18:21, were eliminated. You want confusion? There you've got it as well. Look at today. Look where we're at today. Not that the men aren't guilty and culpable as well. It was men who made it possible that women could at some point rule over the men. But certainly the women have compounded the problem by being in leadership positions. 1 Corinthians 14, going on, verse 34 again. Let the women keep silence in the ecclesias, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the ecclesias. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet, so we're back to the gifts again, or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandment of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. You want to be dumb? Be dumb. Or we can say, I'm going to submit to my God, and I'm going to fear him where the beginning of knowledge and wisdom begins, and submit to anything and everything where his word, his completed word, will lead us, including as it concerns these miraculous spiritual gifts and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You have nothing to lose other than your stupidity by doing so. Verse 39, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy for them then and there, and forbid not to speak in tongues, them then and there. But in verse 40 he says, let all things be done decently and in order, a principle that applies equally to today as in that day, only to different specifics, except, of course, as it applies to patriarchy. In all of life, but especially in the ecclesia, let all things be conducted decently and in order. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you again for the bounty, Lord, that we have in your word when we seek your face. You've promised that if we seek, you'll provide to us. If we ask, you'll answer. And if we knock, you'll open the doors. And you indeed do so marvelously, Lord, in your word. And we just thank you for that. Praise you, Lord. Let your word now resound in the hearts and minds of your servants. And Lord, those who have taken a path that is not in alignment, Father, but is instead an example of what's confusion or babble, Lord, let them be open and honest and truthful with you and your word, for they have nothing to lose by doing so, except for the chains that bind them, the stupidity that directs them in other ways. And that's for all of us, Lord. We all still have not yet attained to the full knowledge of Christ. And we have so much more yet to understand and gain. We just ask that you would release us of our chains, whatever they are, Lord, as it concerns you and your word and your kingdom. We love you, Father. We praise you. We ask these things. We claim them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ. Amen.